That's very nice, yeah. When Ben was first announcing that he was going to need someone to preach this day, and he was speculating on all the people that he could get to preach, and I thought in my heart, well, it'd be my turn. It should be Alan's or Jamie's turn, but it turned out that I took it from them. So, and as I was sitting there, the thing that came over my heart immediately was the story of Lazarus. Okay. And Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. So today we're going to be looking at that. And I was praying the Lord because, you know, Ben has been doing this great series on grace, right? And this series on grace talks about God's grace that we are the recipients of, right? And how, on the one hand, man tries to set up all these little blocks of righteous works, right? We call law works. And on the other hand, God has already done all the work, and we are with Jesus in person, in relationship with Him. And now it's like Him and us are walking together down the aisle, and we're saying, well, Lord, what should we be doing now? And we should be looking to see what Jesus is wanting for us to do, right? It's not a matter of, okay, well, I've read my Bible 5 minutes today, and I've prayed 5 minutes this morning, and so my day is set. I've put these little building blocks together, and now God is pleased with me, and I'm holy and righteous. On the other hand, Jesus comes down and says, I declare you're holy and righteous, right? And so we don't have to build our own stairway to heaven with our works. Now, out of love for God, in a relationship with God, we want to read our Bible 5 minutes a day so that we can know who Jesus is and who God is. Because right now, the Word is how we know God and who He is. If you want to know a person, you have to know what the things they said and what they did. If I wanted to know Gail, I can know her a lot about her by the things she does. Like every Christmas, her and Charlie come around and give us gifts. I mean, talk about self-sacrificial things, and they're always full of love, right? And so I get to know them by the deeds and the words. Do the deeds match the words, right? So how do we know Jesus? How do we know who God is? It's one of the ways is through His Word. And if we don't have the Word, this Word tells us all about the character of God and what He thinks about things and who He is. And Jesus was His living Word to us. If we wanted to know a person, His own Son, Jesus, comes down to earth. And He does things and says things and proves He's the Son of God. And He is the exact representation of God. And as we read about Jesus here, we find out who God is through His own Son coming and interacting with us so that we could know God as a person. And we get to know Him forever, right? Well, I would like to open us with prayer. That was just a minor soliloquy. Okay, Lord Jesus, it is with great honor that we get to be in Your presence everywhere we go. Because, Lord, You have said that because we believe in You, we are with You. You are with us, Father. And, Father, I ask today that You would bless us with Your presence here today, that You would open our hearts, Father, that You would open the eyes of our heart, Lord, that we would see who You are clearly and be able to enjoy You, Father, as we get to walk this life, both in the valley of the shadow of death and on the tops of mountains. Lord, I ask for Your blessing today over this service. Lord, that You would be glorified and be preeminent with us. Lord, I ask that You would bless this word and that You would be here with us as we receive it, Father, and that You would glorify Your name. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, well, since Ben has been doing all these things about grace, and this is the week of Thanksgiving, I wanted to somehow tie those grace things in with Thanksgiving, since obviously this is a good precursor to our Thanksgiving holiday. I had the opportunity last Friday to exercise what I'm about to tell you. All right? And that means that God gave me some fresh bread that I could give to you. So last Friday morning, I'm driving into work, and I was listening, or actually I was contemplating something I had heard that some Christians had been saying. And I took offense with the brothers who were speaking. And it put me in a really bad mood as I was walking into work. As you can imagine, driving your car, thinking about stuff and letting it, you're meditating on it. And so I was angry, bitter, I was mad at them. And so as I began walking into work, what I started doing was saying, it just came to me, to reminded me to start giving thanks to God for things. And so I started thanking God for different things, right? It was a beautiful day Friday morning. If anybody was here on Friday in this world, it was a nice warm day, right? And going into work was pretty nice. I just started thanking God for little things. I can't remember the things I was thanking Him for. But I will tell you, that did a lot of things for me, just thanking God. It began to change my mood, for one. It took my mind off of the things I had been dwelling on. And it put me in a good spirits, right? I was in a happier place. So my mood changed, for one. It also helped me begin to start praising God. Okay? And as I started praising God, of course, my mind goes and it's on things above. All right? I'm starting to think about God, and there's a long-range view we have. And we get to see it in our story that we're going to read over today. And the hope that we have in the life Christ has given us. And I can tell you that as I was doing that, I began to become joyful. Right? So when I walked into work, I was in a good mood. In the parking lot, not so much. But as I was going up the stairs to my cubicle, which my wife says is full of too much junk, from the picture she saw, I had a lot of joy that day, so I was really blessed to be able to enjoy it. And I found that as I continued in that, the Lord gave me a heart to pray for and bless these brothers in Christ. They're brothers in Christ. There's no doubt they believe in Jesus Christ. They just have a difference of opinion with me, right? And they have brought many people to Christ. The testimony of Christ has really touched and really brought a lot of believers into the kingdom of God, into the body of Christ. And so I began to pray that God would expand that. And so it was made it easier for me to forgive those guys and also to start blessing them, right? As James says, bless and curse not. So, as we were looking at all of the things that we receive because of God's grace to us, as we're looking at those things, and we start to get an idea of how vast and how great is the promises that we have in Jesus Christ, we begin, it's just a natural thing to start realizing how great it is and to be able to give thanks for it. All right? In this week of Thanksgiving, as we have a holiday that celebrates the way that God took care of that set of pilgrims and saved them from starvation and gave them, and they gave thanks, right? And that's where, at least when I was a kid in school back in 1960, that's what they would teach you about Thanksgiving. I don't know what they teach today. If it's about the pilgrims and how they were saved from famine and they were giving thanks to God, and Thanksgiving is a holiday that was born out of thanksgiving to God for saving them. We today have the opportunity this week, as we celebrate that same holiday, to begin to think about how God has blessed our families and where we're at, and the incredible future you have in Christ. Anyway, so I just wanted to say, out of all of these things that Ben has been talking about grace, the grace of God, by the way, and you know, God, I've read somewhere, I'm going to look for Alan to shake his head yes or no. But grace is an attribute of God. Do you agree with that, Alan? Okay, good. Alan is one of my theological barometers because he's further ahead in theology than I am. Brother, you are. You don't have to downplay it. I just wanted to give you a couple of definitions of grace that Ben has been talking about grace. And he's been talking about the freedom we have in Christ and how we don't have to do our own works to reach God. God has reached us and we are acceptable to God because he has declared it so and he has washed us. Not because we are great or did anything good or are continuing to do good things, but because we're in relationship with him and he has washed us and he knows us. And we're his kids now. And I don't know how many of you are parents, but if you've had kids or if you've seen parents with kids, generally the kids are not necessarily the greatest blessing in their kidness to the parents. And so, but the parent for some reason doesn't smash them and go get another kid. They keep the kid, right? And then they try to raise the kid. And so we are in that position with, when we come into the kingdom of God, we come in with all kinds of bad stuff from our culture, right? And God has to take us, take these messed up ideas we have, and conform us to the image of his son, who lived his entire life without sin. Which is quite a tall task for someone like me. Okay, I don't know about you, but you raise up. First of all, kids don't know a lot, and so they have to learn things as they go. Just like us, when we're born into the kingdom, we don't know a lot, and we have to learn the love of God. We might have learned that God was mean and evil, and that he was ready to smash you if you did anything wrong. That might have been how we were raised in our house. Maybe our dad was like that. Maybe not. Maybe he was the greatest dad. But we still come into the kingdom of God in our belief in Jesus with wrong ideas about everything. And as we grow and mature and we absorb what the truth is about God, and he leads us down the path of life everywhere we go, he said, these decisions that we make, he's right there with us. He knows our path. I remember one time I was at Manna Church and I had the opportunity to get out of a job that God had taken the grace away for. I didn't want to do this job anymore. Kind of like teenage persons in high school don't want to be in high school anymore. Eventually it ends, right? But they have the choice to drop out. I know from this society, don't drop out. You got to go, and if you can, go to college. Because you're going to do a little bit better financially if you do that. And it doesn't make life great, but it's helpful. It's just helpful. I'm sorry, that was a bad ramble. So, thank you. Someone saved me. So we're walking along with God, and out of this grace, he's taken us as little kids, and he's conforming us to his image, right? And so that happens, we learn who God is, because when I walked into this snake pit, for some reason, God preserved me through it, and I didn't get the justice I deserved. I don't know why. And that's where we all stand as Christians. We're not going to receive the justice we deserve because Jesus took it. Justice was done. Our Lord, our Savior, gave his life for our rebellion against God. We come out of the womb. Everything is about us, and we put ourselves above God. But anyway, going on, we get to see today in this story with Jesus and Lazarus. Now this is we're going to start in John 10, verse 22, I think it is. I'll correct that when I get there. So if you have your Bibles or your cell phones or your iPads, turn to John 10. And we'll be reading out of the English Standard Version of the Bible. If you don't have a Bible of your own, there may be a Bible in the seats around you, under the seat, on the rack. Feel free to use one of those. As Ben would say, if you don't have a Bible, feel free to take one of those. All right. So, the reason we're starting this far back in the story is so that we can get some background of where Jesus was before the story happens, right? So, here we see, at that time, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, does everybody know what the Christ was? This is the Greek word for Messiah, which is the Hebrew word, right? And this is the guy the Jews were looking for to come and save them and bring them to the top of the world order. I'm saying that. I may be off a little bit, but bear with me. So the Christ is their looked for Messiah, the guy who is going to represent all the salvation to the Jews and all the salvation to the world. Tell us plainly if you're the Christ. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So when we look at this, I got to tell you, first of all, no matter where you're at in life, if you're in Christ, if you're a believer, no matter how dismal it looks right now, no matter how bad life is right now, you have one thing to look forward to, is that no one is going to snatch you out of the hand of Jesus Christ. It says when Jesus rose from the dead, he was given all authority over death and Hades. He was given the keys. Keys represent authority over death and Hades. And he is the one who rules. Okay? My Father, who has given them to me, talking about the people in his flock, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Jesus is making quite a statement here, because if you've ever read some atheists that we know that have been atheists, and you realize that if you were to take away the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Christianity would not be a religion, right? That's what the Bible says. That's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, that without the resurrection of Christ, our faith is futile. And so we understand that if Jesus were not raised from the dead, then we should all go somewhere else, because the answer is not here. And when Jesus says that he and his Father are one, this is making him equivalent to being God, right? A lot of people would say Jesus was a great teacher. Jesus was a prophet. Jesus was a great moral person, right? Like Buddha. But the truth is that Jesus' claims of himself was that he was one with the Father. He was divine. And he had the power, and he is the Lord, right? The guy who's in charge. And so he's not saying, I'm a great teacher and I'm a prophet. He's saying that he is God and he is in charge. All right? The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained, and many came to him. And they said, John did no sign, but everything that John has said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. Right? You see a lot of the times in the scripture where they use the word believe. Jesus says, believe in me. believe in me. And it says when he went across the Jordan, they saw the testimony of John the Baptist who prepared the way for Jesus. He prepared the whole region for the coming Messiah. They were expecting somebody. And then when Jesus came and started doing these miraculous works, they said, this guy does these works. And they believed he was the Son of God, the Christ. And therein lies salvation. Out of that belief, then you take comes action. When you believe that your kitchen chair is going to hold you, you don't sit there and contemplate it and walk around it and then decide not to stand on it. You say, I believe this chair is going to hold me, and you sit on the chair. This is faith. You had faith in that chair. When we believe in Christ, out of us, that God, it's a miracle, all right? It's supernatural. God causes us to be birthed in a spiritual way, in our spirit, and we have communion with God through the Spirit of God. So, but the beginning of that is believing that Jesus is who he said he was, that he was the Son of God, literally. Okay. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany. I'm in chapter 11, verse 1. The village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, the illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, and so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. I'm going to stop here. So here it is. These are Christians. Well, let's say Christians. They were ones who believed in Jesus Christ, Mary and Martha. And when their brother became ill, they sent to him and said, Lord, the one who you love is ill, right? Does this seem like a prayer request to anybody? Is this what we do when someone's ill? We go to the Lord and say, Lord, this person who you love, hear their argument. This person who you love is ill. It didn't say this person who we love is ill, but who you love is ill. And they're requesting that God would heal this person. And Jesus says, right now this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, I know that as a young Christian, when I was growing up, a lot of these words like grace and like glory don't really hold much of a meaning for me because of the culture that we grow up in. That can mean a lot of things. And I wanted to take just a moment and pause here and just talk about these words, grace and glory, a bit. Actually, I wanted to talk about grace earlier, but I got sidetracked. So we're going to do it now. Grace, right? This is the thing where God comes and, well, let me just read it. So a couple of definitions from Christianity. Grace is the love and mercy given to us by God because God deserves us. God desires us to have it, not because of anything we've done to earn it. All right? And another one here. The free and unmerited favor of God as manifested in salvation, in the salvation of sinners and the bestowal of blessings. Okay? So these are some Christian definitions of grace. Now, Alan did a Sunday school session one morning that we took weeks and went over grace and all the things about it, and it was very broad. But I just want to give you some ideas that from this attribute of God, of grace, which is unmerited favor and mercy and love, our culture has in it that we inherited a number of items that when they talk about grace and you go in the dictionary, I would just like to go over them really quickly. From this app, grace is simple elegance or refinement of movement. It's elegance, poise, gracefulness, finesse, suppleness, agility, nimbleness, light-footedness. Grace is courteous goodwill, courtesy, decency, manners, politeness, decorum, respect, and tact. Favor, approval, acceptance, esteem, regard, respect, goodwill, generosity, kindness, indulgence. Deferment, another aspect is a period officially allowed for the payment of a sum due for compliance with a law or condition. an extended period granted as a special favor. Deferment, deferral, postponement, suspension, adjournment, delay, pause, respite, stay, moratorium, reprieve. These are some of the ideas that come out of God's grace that we have in our financial world. Reprieve and a grace period. Ever heard of a grace period on your credit card? where the credit card company stays your requirement of having made your payment before they penalize you. This is the idea that comes out of an attribute of God who, as the Bible teaches us, God has mercy on us. Our culture says when we grow up that everyone is born good and innocent, and I believe that is true at the beginning. Everyone is born innocent, but in fact, we all immediately, as soon as we can, put ourselves in God's place. And we all break God's law, which Ben talked about. The law was so, God's holiness is so far above us that we could never hope to be holy enough to stand at the same height as God in righteousness. And we are in rebellion with God, right? We are rebels. And the Bible tells us that in the end, the rebels will perish. But by God's grace, he comes down and says, I choose you. I love you. And he requires us to believe in him, right? And that's so little to do for so much that you gain. Simply to believe in the Creator and his love for you, represented through Jesus. All right, so that was grace. Now we're talking about glory, because there's all this thing is about glory here. The illness does not lead to death, for it is the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. You know, God is all about this glory, right? So let's just take a moment and look at the definition of glory. It's public praise, honor, and fame. That's our secular definition. And if you were to use some synonyms that talk about what that means, it means renown, fame, prestige, honor, distinction, eminence, acclaim, praise, celebrity, recognition, reputation, magnificence, splendor, resplendence, grandeur, majesty, greatness, nobility, beauty, elegance. What does it mean for God to be glorified? God is about letting himself be known, and he is glorious, right? He is magnificent, and when we stand before God, who is infinitely greater than our universe of trillions of galaxies, who created it by a spoken word, when we stand before him, we will have an eternity to look into the glory of who he is. There's going to be so much there to find out. Says now, even now, the angels are looking into this attribute of grace that we have received. And that, anyway. He is life, and he is joy and happiness. And he is the life, the light, the way, the light, the bread, the water. He's going to be all those things. He is our sustenance in an eternal way. He made us, and he sustains us by his will. Okay. Anyway, so for the glory of God, these things are being done so that God's renown, his majesty, his beauty can be known. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in place where he was. Now, that seems kind of mean, right? Lazarus and Mary and the sister, very worried for their brother. They didn't want to lose him. And so Jesus, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So he stayed 2 days longer where he was. That just doesn't compute on our human realm, right? But he had said up earlier, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So there's something to do here with God's glory, and his love for them and God's glory is connected. Somehow, it's better for them to see the glory of God than it is, it even trumps losing their brother. Now Jesus loved Martha, so he left them there. Okay, so. Then, after this, he said to his disciples, let's go to Judea again. Now this is why we read earlier, because they had just left Judea, where Jerusalem was. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now trying to stone you, and you're going there again? Jesus answered, and guys, I can't explain this verse. Talk to Alan after the service. Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus, who has fallen asleep, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to waken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, will he not recover? Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. Okay. When we read in the Bible, I just had the privilege to go to Gail's brother's funeral. And at that funeral was a pastor who had great wisdom on death. I have not heard a sermon like that at a funeral before that was that clear on this subject. I wish I could do him justice and repeat. I just want to repeat a little bit of what he said because it was so well said. And here we see one of these ideas in the Bible where when someone dies, they physically die, oftentimes the New Testament says this person has fallen asleep. And then Jesus says this guy has fallen asleep. And so Jesus says that to the disciples. Of course, they think he's just sleeping, and that if he's sleeping, then you know he'll recover because his body is able to recuperate. But Jesus says, okay, Lazarus has died. For your sake, I am glad that I was not there. So Jesus is glad that he's not there. Once again, for their sake, he's glad he wasn't there because something about God's glory is better for them than Lazarus suffering and dying. Okay? But this idea of falling asleep has to do with the Bible tells us what death is and what death is not. Right? We know from the Bible that death is not annihilation. That when we die, our consciousness continues. If we look at the parable of another parable of Jesus of the beggar and the rich man, the beggar begged at the gates and he died and he went to Abraham's bosom in paradise, right? In the Old Testament, we have this idea of when people died, they go to the grave or Sheol. And there appears from this parable and other places that there is an area reserved paradise, called paradise, that Jesus talked about on the cross when he talked to the thief. He said, tonight you will be with me in paradise, right? And in this parable, he describes it as Abraham's bosom. And then there was a divide, a chasm, and on the other side was a place of torment where the rich man, when he died, went to. And the rich man could not go from there to Abraham's bosom to paradise. And the people in paradise could not go and comfort the people who were in torment. And so we know from this parable that people die in faith. And that's what it means when Abraham's bosom, those guys had faith. It says the righteous will live by faith. And they had faith in God. And they had faith that his Messiah was coming. And so that was the distinction, right? It's been the distinction from the beginning, as Randall was talking about one day to me last week. From the beginning of time until now, it's been the same thing that saved somebody, is faith in God, right? When he told Eve, your offspring will crush his head and he will bruise his heel. That was the first mention of the Messiah. That was the faith. Hey, we have fallen. Adam and I have fallen, and I have a hope in this guy And so when we believe in God and we trust His promise and we look forward to that, that is counted to us as righteousness by God. And because of faith, Lazarus the beggar went to be in paradise. And the rich man went to be in torment. We'll call it Hades or hell. I won't say it's hell yet. But there is the lake of fire. That's a whole big subject. I can't talk about it all. All right. So we do know that the guy was conscious and he was in torment. And he said to Abraham, Abraham, send Lazarus back and tell my brothers so that they will repent and they will not come here to be with me. It wasn't a party in hell. He wished that his brothers wouldn't come there and endure it. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them believe in them. Which they testified of this, right, of God. And he says, no, but if someone rises from the dead, they will believe. And Abraham says, even if someone rises from the dead, they will not believe. Right? And that's where many of us are. Jesus rose from the dead. And if you care to look into the resurrection and the facts of it, you may be amazed to find that it's one of the most historically proven events in the world. So, death is not annihilation or the ending of consciousness. It is separation. In the case of us physically dying, our bodies are separated from our soul. Our soul goes somewhere, as Jesus described, to paradise or to torment. And now that Jesus has rent the veil and he's there, Paul tells us that for him to die is to be with Christ, right? And Christ is seated on the right hand of God, interceding for the saints, interceding for you and me who believe in Christ, and for those who will believe in Christ. And so we know that that is what the Bible talks about with death. We look forward. There is a judgment that comes beyond. Jesus is going to be the judge. It's a way you can say the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to stand before him, and he is qualified to judge because he was a man. And he walked in our shoes. He knew what it was to be tempted, and in his case, to overcome all temptation. And he knew what it was to suffer. He was brutally tortured before he was executed by the state on the cross. And so he knows what it is to be a person. And he has the right to judge because he knows this. He walked in our shoes. And so Jesus loved him. Okay, so let's get back to this. So death is a separation. And we are told that in the end there will be a final separation. They call the second death, where when we're judged for our works, we will be, if we're not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, we will be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. So the second death is a final separation from God forever, for eternity. Now, let's get back. So that's death, okay? And we don't want to go too far there, because we're going to talk about the glorious part that Jesus had to play in this thing, in this story. And so I'm finding my place again. Anybody got the verse I was on? 15. Thank you. That helps me immensely. All right. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. Again, that word believe, right? But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, yesterday when I was reading this made me cry. Let us also go, that we may die with him. These guys thought that when they went back to Judea, the Jews were going to capture them and kill them all. All right? And these guys didn't want to go. They were saying, but Lord, if you go down there, they were already going to capture you and stone you and kill you. And then Thomas says, well, let's go with him so we can also die. And so they went. So, what a thing. Those guys loved this guy. They wanted to be with Jesus, so they said, oh, let's go and we'll die with him. Because that's what they thought. They were going down to Judea and they were going to be captured and they were going to be killed by the religious people, of the day. I wonder how many people have died at the hands of religious people in this world. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. So when you die in the Old Testament, when you die at this period of time, first there's he died. Now we have to do all of the things required. We have to wrap him in linen and ointment, and we have to get him prepared. And then they go and you put him in the tomb. And if it's a good tomb, they have a stone that they put over it to keep the smell in the tomb, right? Because it gets, people decay and it's not pretty. So when Jesus found Lazarus, he had been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Wow, what faith. Martha sitting there, "My brother would not have died if you'd have been here." She knew that intrinsically. But now she says, and this looks to me like she has a glimmer of what he can do, which is to raise Lazarus from the dead, because she says, "I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And so what is she asking here? I don't know. I think that she's asking him to raise him from the dead. But it's possible I'm wrong, okay, because it doesn't say. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, and so this is what casts doubt on my last statement, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." We have, as a Christian, we believe that we are going to be resurrected, okay? There's 4 religions in the world that believe in resurrection, or that have resurrection as a tenet. Those religions are Judaism and Zoroastrianism, or the first and the oldest, then Christianity, which is birthed in Judaism, and then Islam, which was actually influenced quite a bit by Judaism and Christianity. Muhammad was. So those 4 religions believe in resurrection. And what does that mean? That means that when this body perishes, that God, who created the universe out of nothing, is able to resurrect that body, even if you died at sea and your remains were scattered all over the place, or you were an explosion or a fire. God is able to resurrect you into a new body. And Jesus is the first fruits of that. He gave us that as a witness that this was the promise to us. He was raised from the dead, and we will be as well. And everyone who had faith in Christ, or had faith as in the Old Testament. And so, she knows from her background and her culture and her teaching of the religion of Judaism that there was going to be a resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." Just listen to his words. I wish I could say them like he did. You know that when they came to take him to the cross, it testifies that all of the Roman guards came and said, "Are you Jesus?" And when he said, "I am," they all were pressed and fell back and fell to the ground. It's the same words that God used to describe himself to Moses when he came to the burning bush. God said to Moses, "Tell them I am," as his name. So when Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life," he once again equates himself as God. He's divine. And he is the resurrection and the life. It is by his will and his power. He's one with God, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, and he are one. It is correct for him to say, "I am the resurrection and the life." And he is able to raise us from the dead when he comes again. So, She knows that there's going to be a resurrection on the last day, and Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. So, here we get this idea again about the sleep of the body. Because if you live and believe in him, you will never be separated from God. This is the idea, right? Because death means a separation. And the final death is separation from God forever. But he says, whoever believes in me and lives, he shall never die. Do you believe this? He asked Martha. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. The Jews have been looking for the Christ, the Messiah, to come ever since they were a nation. And that's the hope that Adam and Eve had when Eve's offspring was going to crush Satan's head. And Satan was going to bruise that offspring's heel. And here is Jesus was the fulfillment of that prophecy. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here, and he is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was, and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him? But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus says, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. And so Jesus brought Lazarus back from the dead, and he was well dead, 4 days dead, plus the time it took to prepare his body for the burial. And so if that had been going on, there would have been decay, and there would have been some rottenness, right? And so when Jesus brings him out, now, how is it for Lazarus? Because Lazarus had faith. So Lazarus was in paradise. Now Lazarus gets resurrected from the dead, and his sisters are really happy. But he gets to die twice. So he might not have been as happy. Anyway, here's another thing. So he's got all these linens around him. The guy's been decaying for 4 days. And Jesus says to the people, he says to them, unbind him and let him go. He didn't go and unbind him himself, but he left that for the sisters and the brothers of Lazarus to do. That's just like with us. When we come into the family of God, part of the function of the body of Christ is to help unwrap the grave clothes that we came with out of our culture. Right? And we hopefully do that with love, right? And we're all just kids trying to learn everything about God, and so we're going to make mistakes. But Jesus desires for us to have love for each other, right? He says, they will know them by their love. I desire for KCC to be marked by that same love. If I could have anything, it would be that we would be mature in the love of Jesus for each other, in the love of God, and the love of each other with the love of God for each other. Now many Jews, therefore, who came with Mary, had seen what he did and believed in him. And here we come to the end again, where once again, it's they believed that Jesus, they believed in him. He was the Christ, the one prophesied to come to save the world. What they didn't realize at the time was that he had come to do a greater miracle than making Israel a great nation. He had come to save all humanity from their sin that separates them from God, which was the first death that Adam gave us when he rebelled. And we inherited by birth. It says by as one man. It didn't say as by one lady, or it didn't say as by a man and a lady came death into the world or sin. It says by one man came death, and by one man came life, right? Jesus, who gives his life for us. I wish I could describe him for you, but I'm going to let this fellow do it better than I am. I can.
The Bible says my king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. Yes, he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah! That's my king.
Amen.
That's my king. And he's done that for me all through my life. I haven't deserved any of the good things that I've received. I sure didn't work the hardest or do anything, but I sure did receive them from him. He's been a blessing to me. He's brought me where I am. At one time, he even let me look back and give me a vision of my life and showed me how he had been every step of the way, and where I had come to was because of his guidance. And I didn't even know it. He knew me before I was saved, and he loved me before I was saved. And he gave me life. And when we are in the dark and the depths of the world's worst times, we have this testimony to look forward to. When Lazarus was dying and his sisters were dying, his sisters were depressed and hurting, and when he died and they were mourning, they still had to be able to look forward to what Christ was going to do in the last day at the resurrection. That's a promise to us. But Christ is with us through every one of those times. He has given us the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, and when we are walking in those depressed places, when I'm angry with somebody, when I'm hurting, when I don't have anything, Paul tells us, make your prayers and supplications with thanksgiving, even in those times. And I can tell you from last Friday morning that when I was in that place and I just started giving thanks to God, my whole attitude turned over. We have a Savior. He is a great King. And He is King. God has put him over everything. He reigns right now. Man, he in his mercy allows man to continue in his sin so that that his people will be saved. And we are his body on the earth. We are the ones who walk out of this building today and we testify about Jesus with our actions and our deeds. And that's why we need the love of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit in us to be the hope and to display the hope of the resurrection we look forward to in our time with Jesus. And so I pray today, as we get ready to go to worship, that when we worship, we can realize who our King is and the great promises we have. And I encourage you in this Thanksgiving season to thank the Lord. And when you pray, thank the Lord. It says, enter his courts with thanksgiving. Enter his house with praise. Right? It's our house. It's our kingdom. We are reigning with Jesus right now. It might not look like it, but it's a spiritual thing that's not perceived with your eyeballs and your hands. And he has changed the world. Do you know our calendar is based on him, on his death and his birth? And we look forward to seeing him when he promises to come again, as the Jews expected him. We look forward to that time. Our hope is the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are the King, the centerpiece of civilization. Indeed, Father, our whole culture of freedom that we enjoy right now came out of the seeds you planted in Jerusalem when you died and rose again. They say that the fifth most important person in the world was Paul of Tarsus. Father, historians say that. And that was because of his work that caused us to have Western civilization as we know it today. And to be sitting here in freedom in America, being able to speak the word of God plainly. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for the freedoms of this country, that we can go out of here and enjoy the freedom that we have. Lord, we ask that you would bless us, Father, that you would help us to see how that freedom comes from you to us, so that we should have the love of that you have for us expressed to the world, Father. We ask for your blessing this Thanksgiving season over the families who don't have and over those people who don't have, Father. We ask that you would bless those who are poor and who are needy this season, Father. And Lord, we ask that we would be the light of the world and the earth as we go out of here. And Lord, we also ask that you would bless us as we come together to corporately worship you. And Lord, as we get into this time where we talk about announcements and things like that, Lord, I ask for your blessing over us as the family of God meeting here, the church, the people of Jesus Christ. And I thank you, God, for your graciousness towards us. In Jesus' name, amen.